Open your Bible, if you would, to Acts, the 9th chapter, and we'll be reading there in just a moment. Appreciate so much the presence of all. It is a beautiful day. It is a day, though, that, as was noted, a number of our people are hurting. There's sadness. There's concern over those that are still sick. And as a fellowship, a family, we care very deeply about those that are hurting, and we sympathize with them. We mourn with those that mourn. We certainly are deeply concerned for our brother Mark and Tony's dad as he continues in the hospital and others that have been mentioned. And yet, here we are together to study God's Word, and I hope that we realize that what we're about to do is in no way to minimize what others are suffering and feeling right now. Because what we are doing right now is about that hope that enables us to face those difficulties that come our way. That death is going to visit each of us. This is a world of sorrow and tribulation, but God's Word reveals that grace that enables us to live in this world with hope. And I hope now you'll turn with me and think with me from Acts, the 9th chapter. And I begin by thinking about those moments we've all had where we run into somebody maybe we haven't seen for a while, and we're just struck by how different they look. You know, maybe, you know, not realizing how much we've aged, we look at them and say, wow, you know, he looks a lot older, you know, or, you know, he sure has put on a lot of weight, or she sure has lost a lot of weight. And y'all notice how I did that, the genders. You know, whatever the case, you know, we look at them, we go, they are so different. And in Acts, the 9th chapter, what you have with Saul, it wasn't about his appearance, but look at how people reacted in verse 20. Immediately, he preached the Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. Then all who heard were amazed and said, is this not he who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem, and has come here for that purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priest? They're just, what they see in Saul now is just shocking to them. Much more shocking than when we see somebody that's, you know, their hair's fallen out. They've gotten older. They're like, this guy came up here to persecute, and now he's preaching. What has happened here? You know, how does a man go from being this rabid, zealous persecutor of Christians to the one that will proclaim his gospel everywhere? I want you to study with me, and we're not going to go by verse, but remember that we were introduced to Saul back in chapter 7 when they were stoning Stephen, and the witnesses were laying their clothes at his feet. And he was involved, verse 3, in making havoc of the church. He is one of the key reasons that the church has to scatter. And Philip would go up to Samaria. And we'll read later about people who would go up to Antioch. Now in chapter 9, we open with him still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. But he's run so many out of Jerusalem, he wants to take this persecution elsewhere. Read with me this story. I'm going to read down through verse 20. It's a little bit of a lengthy reading, but I want us to let the Holy Spirit's words tell the story. He went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" Then the Lord said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." So he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" Then the Lord said to him, "Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him the Lord said in a vision, "Ananias?" And he said, "Here I am, Lord." So the Lord said to him, "Arise, and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he is praying. And in a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight." Then Ananias said, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." And Ananias went his way and entered the house. And laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. So when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. Immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. Taking a journey that was well over 100 miles, he's going up to Damascus and almost to the city. This great light shines upon him, a light brighter than the noonday sun. And he hears the voice asking, "Why are you persecuting me?" And he's like, "Who am I persecuting?" And Jesus said, "It's me. You're persecuting Jesus. And what do I do? Go into the city." And Ananias comes to him, tells him what to do. He is baptized and immediately begins preaching. There's a lot we can learn from this, an awful lot. A lot of it that I could take from this chapter, we've covered in some of the other chapters. And I may hit on some of that. I'll try not to be too repetitious. But I would suggest this to you. As you read through the book of Acts sometimes, you will notice that by inspiration, certain things keep being emphasized. They keep being repeated. When the Holy Spirit chooses to repeat something, there's good reason for that. But one of the first things that I think in this story is there's an importance about taking all of the Bible. I'm not going to read the other two accounts, but this is only one of 3 accounts of Saul's conversion. This is the story as it's related by the historian. Luke gives us the account as it's taking place. In Acts, the 22nd chapter, when Paul is standing on the steps there in Jerusalem, he's preaching, and he tells the story of his conversion again. In Acts 26, when he is making his defense before King Agrippa, he recounts the story of his conversion. And the book of Galatians, chapter 1, I might say, gives some details, particularly about the things immediately after his conversion, that are not told in the book of Acts at all. If you want the full story of Saul's conversion, you have to take all of these accounts, because there are things in each one that are unique to that book. Only chapter 9 tells us about the exchange between the Lord and Ananias, where Ananias expresses this concern. Only in chapter 6 do we learn that while he was on the road to Damascus and the Lord was appearing to him, the Lord gave him a preview of what his work was going to be after his baptism. Only in chapter 22 do we learn the stated purpose of the baptism. And I think we could pick out some other things. What I'm saying is, if you want the full story, this is just one great illustration of how you've got to take the whole Bible. And that is a problem. So often people, they get to reading the Bible, and that's a great thing. But they'll read a verse here, or a verse there, find something, and they decide, well, that's it. We have to make sure that we get this big picture. I could give so many illustrations of it. I think about, we talk sometimes about instrumental music. Somebody finds a psalm, David playing a harp. Well, there it is. And then you keep reading, though, and you come to the New Testament, and you find that we live under a new covenant. But maybe the most obvious illustration has to do with salvation. How are we saved? Does John 3:16 tell us how to be saved? It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes on him should not perish, but have everlasting life." That passage is absolute truth. But is it the whole truth? Should I stop reading because I found John 3:16? Or if I've come across 2 Peter 3:9, "The Lord's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Should I stop there and decide, well, the only thing I need to do to keep from perishing is to repent? Or should I read all of the Bible? Find every passage that relates to salvation. Just as if I want to know the full story of Saul's conversion, I'm really going to have to finish the book of Acts to get every detail. If I want to know all I need to know about salvation, I can't find one verse and stop there. I've got to keep going. Read all of it. Take all the Bible. It's a lot harder work than just finding one passage and say, hey, there's it. Take it all. Make sure you have it all. Make sure you harmonize it all. And then, a second lesson from the conversion of Saul, an obvious one, is passion, zeal, enthusiasm, sincerity, whatever word you want to insert right here, is not proof that a person is right before God. Now, let's understand something. Zeal is important. In Romans, the 12th chapter, when Paul is running rapidly through a list of things that ought to characterize the Christian, he says in verse 11, "Not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord." The Christian's expected to be fervent. But when you look at Saul, at a point in his life, when he would later describe himself as having been the chief of sinners, 1 Timothy 1, he wasn't in rebellion against God, at least in his mind. He was doing what he thought he ought to do. He was persecuting the church, and he believed this was what he ought to do. Look at chapter 22, verses 3 and 4. Now, he's addressing a Jewish crowd that thinks of him as a traitor. And he said, I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous toward God as you all are today. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, as also the high priest bears me witness, and all the council of the elders. And he goes on, but he is to them, he's saying, I was zealous for God. And proof of that was the way I persecuted the church. In the 26th chapter, when he's standing before Agrippa, verse 9, he said, indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priest, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them, and I punished them often in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme, and being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. Why was he enraged? Well, not because he was just simply an angry man. He was zealous for God and his law. And he saw these people as blasphemers. He was zealous, but as wrong as he could be. We need to be zealous. We need to be very careful that the lukewarmness that's depicted in Revelation 3, beginning about verse 14, doesn't describe us. You know, that neither hot nor cold. And sometimes I think it's easy to become comfortable Christians where we are somewhat lukewarm. And if anybody questions, you know, we can rattle off the things we do. You know, I attend, we need to be diligent. And yet, the most zealous of worship, 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 40, has to be done decently and in order. You look at Romans, the 10th chapter. This man who, at one time in his zeal, persecuted Christians, says about Israel, verse 1, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. Now, if he says they may be saved, as he's the whole 9th through 11th chapter points out, they're lost right now. But he wants them to be saved. But then he says, I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. They had a zeal for God. He said, but it wasn't guided by knowledge. Zeal is absolutely essential. We cannot be pleasing to God if we are lukewarm. But that zeal has to be directed by God's word. Sometimes somebody gets really caught up and enthusiastic and they're wanting us to do this or that. And there'll be somebody saying, whoa, let's pump the brakes a little bit. And immediately the reaction is, oh, they're content with lukewarmness. Well, you know, that's a very real possibility. There are people who, they don't want to see anything different because they're happy with the complacency. But it also may be that that person that's saying, let's pump the brakes on this, has a little more knowledge and realizes that the zeal is misguided. Zeal, It needs knowledge. We need to combine the two. It's not supposed to be an either or. Let's have both. Let me give you a third point, and this is a repeat of a point we made a couple of weeks ago. But it takes the gospel to save souls. Remember how we talked about the eunuch in Acts the 8th chapter? How that Philip is preaching up in Samaria, Acts 8, verse 26. An angel spoke to Philip. Then he gets down to the road going from Jerusalem to Gaza, and the Holy Spirit says, that's the chariot. But what did the angel do and the Holy Spirit do? They made certain that the preacher of the gospel and the subject of the gospel got together. They made certain that Philip was able to preach Jesus to him. That's what it says in verse 35, he did. The Bible is clear. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. In the New Testament, you never read of a person being told in a vision, in a miracle, you've been saved. We never read of an angel or the Holy Spirit directly telling somebody what to do. You look at this conversion of Saul. And all that you've got going on, you've got Jesus appearing in a vision to Saul. You've got Saul seeing another vision of Ananias coming to him. You've got the Lord appearing to Ananias in a vision. But take note of verse 6. When Saul realizes what he has done, that by persecuting Christians, he's actually been fighting against Jesus. He says, Lord, what do you want me to do? And the Lord says, arise and go into the city, and there you'll be told what to do. Here's Jesus, the Savior, talking to him. Jesus doesn't tell him what to do directly. He doesn't send another vision to tell him what to do. A disciple comes and preaches the gospel to him. That's what, in Acts 22 and verse 16, and we'll come back to this one just a little bit later. Ananias said, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. He had seen a vision of the Lord. And 3 days later, he still was in need of cleansing of his sins. I want to reiterate 2 points from before. If you have had some, and you encounter somebody that is just confident they've had some kind of divine experience, and let me just say, it is probably a wasted effort to try to convince them it wasn't real. You know, people can have dreams that are real to them. You know, that can happen, particularly if they've been thinking along a certain line. It may seem like it was a divine experience. That divine experience, if it happened, is not going to proclaim you to be saved. It's not going to be proof of your salvation. You are still going to need the gospel, because that's what everybody in the New Testament did. We will see that again in chapter 10 with Cornelius. But there's a second lesson. We want the world to be saved. We want our friends and our family to be saved. We can't be praying that God send a vision, that God send an angel to appear to them. We need to be praying that God give us the wisdom and the opportunity to say what needs to be said. It takes the preaching of the gospel to save. I want to think about a moment, Ananias. obviously in this story, Saul is the man we focus on because he becomes the Apostle Paul, the writer of more books of the New Testament than anyone else, the man who spreads the gospel all across the Mediterranean region. And all we know about Ananias is found in this one little text. But think about this man that's unknown anywhere else. His reaction when the Lord comes to him and says, I want you to go to the street called Straight. You find the house of Judas, and there's a man there named Saul. He's been praying, and I want you to tell him what to do. Give him his sight back. Look at Ananias, verse 13. Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. When Jesus first appeared to Saul, he didn't know who it was. There's no indication that Ananias didn't know who was talking to him. And yet, he's very open about, I'm supposed to go to the house and talk to this Saul. That man's here to persecute Christians. He was very open with Jesus about fear, doubt, however you want to describe it. But do you think about this? He just stands in the long line of biblical characters that were like that. When God spoke to Moses at the burning bush, you remember how Moses jumped up excited and said, yes, let's go get those people out of Egypt. Now, Moses had all kinds of excuses. Reasons it wouldn't work that he shared with God. Of course, we know he ultimately accepted the work. I think about in the Judges, Gideon. When the angel appeared to him, he described him as a mighty man of valor. Gideon was hiding in the wine press at the time, you know, trying to stay hidden from the enemies. It took a number of signs for Gideon. I think about Habakkuk the prophet. As he would express to God, Lord, how long are you going to let all this injustice go in the land of Judah? And then God says, well, Habakkuk, I'm going to send the Chaldeans, and they're going to punish Judah. And then Habakkuk's response is, but Lord, they're worse than we are. But at the end of Habakkuk, Habakkuk says, I don't care what happens. There may not be, you know, any food to eat. There may not be any pasture left for our animals. I will trust in the Lord. I will rejoice in the Lord. Ananias, he doesn't just say, I'm too scared to do it. He allowed the Lord to talk to him, convince him. Fear, about to be Captain Obvious here. Fear is a frightening thing sometimes to the Christian. If we have any fears or any kind of doubts ever creep into our mind about anything related to the faith, that in itself becomes fearful to us, and it just seems to be a perpetuating cycle that just goes on. And we need to realize if we have moments of fear and doubt, we're not alone in that. It's what we do next. Ananias expressed it to God, as did Moses, as did Habakkuk and Gideon and other great characters. Talk to God in prayer. And let me say to you, they also then listened to God. I don't expect to hear God answering in a voice that is audible to my ears, but he's given me 66 books of answers. Take my fears to him. Take my doubts to him in prayer. And then let him talk to me. Open up this book. And he's got an answer for me. And then obviously he overcame his fear. When Jesus answered him in verses 15 and 16, Ananias went his way and entered the house. We talk about, the need to evangelize. We talk about the need to stand up for Jesus in a world that is so dark at times, that the language of our world is so filthy. The dress of our culture is so immodest. The immorality that's all around us. There are just so many things we can talk about. It is sometimes a little scary. But I want us to realize, if we do what Ananias did, and Moses, and Habakkuk, and Gideon, and many other characters, then we can overcome too. We can find that courage to do what needs to be done. In Ephesians, the 6th chapter, we have the armor of God. Sometimes, I think we focus in on the particulars of what make up the armor. And that is not unimportant. We need to study the individual pieces. But I want us to see what really, he says, can be done. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore. He keeps saying, it can be done. There's a lot to make us afraid. There's a lot to make us tremble. But we have a great God that we can go to in prayer. We have a great God who has given us his word, who has said, I will equip you, and you can stand in the power of my might. Oh, you're worried that you can't do it? Okay. Trust in my might. Let's overcome that fear. Going back to the story of Paul, I want us to say something again about the necessity of baptism. I know we've been hitting on that since we started the study of Acts. But this conversion, it shows it as clearly as any of the conversions in Acts can do. Because here you've got a man who has a vision of Jesus. I mean, I've heard people say that Saul was saved on the road to Damascus. One denominational preacher one time said it this way: he was saved between the time he fell from the saddle and the time he hit the ground. Of course, I don't remember reading about a saddle that he was sitting in, but that was the way he put it. Saved between the saddle and the ground. No. This man who has been fasting, according to verse 11, he's been praying. We hear about the sinner's prayer. Here's a sinner who is praying. What was the answer to his prayer? The answer was to send a man named Ananias to him. And in verse 16, well, I want to back it up a little. And let's just get the whole context. Again, this is his recounting of the story. Verse 12, then a certain Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good testimony with all the Jews who dwelt there, came to me and stood and said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at the same hour I looked up at him. Then he said, the God of our fathers has chosen you that you should know his will and see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth. For you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. How could he wash away his sins if they were all taken away between the saddle and the ground, as that one man said it? He's seen Jesus. He's fasted and prayed for 3 days. And he still needs to have his sins taken away. Contrary to popular belief, he wasn't saved on the road to Damascus. If somebody wants to say, well, he was converted on the road, there's a sense in which that's true. His life turned. He knew he had to be a different man. But it was not until the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel that Jesus had said in Mark 16, you go tell all the world, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. It was not until that moment that his sins were taken away. Let me give you one last thing to consider. The lesson was entitled, From Persecuting to Preaching. Living in the world we live in now, the religious culture, and in particular in this part of the country where people so regularly deny the necessity of baptism, it is vital that we stress the necessity of baptism. That we talk about the fact that one cannot be saved until they are baptized into Christ. But we need to be careful that we don't forget to talk about what comes next. The baptism that saves is the baptism that is connected with a commitment to a new life. Acts 2:38, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Repent. Make change. Acts 17, to those people of Athens, he told them, there was a time God overlooked your ignorance, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord doesn't want any to perish, but what does he want them to do? Come to repentance. What does it say about Saul? Immediately, he preached the Christ in the synagogues. His life was changed immediately. I know that sometimes old habits are hard to break. It takes time to establish new habits. And yet, the moment that we come to Christ in baptism, it needs to mark, we rise to walk in newness of life, Romans 6:4. That newness of life, I really believe, is intended to be twofold. It's new in the sense that we are made new. We are cleansed. But that sixth chapter of Romans stresses, we were servants of sin, now we're to be servants of righteousness. That we were cleansed from sin, of which we're now ashamed, to be servants of righteousness, to do what we ought to do. We don't all have to preach the Christ in the synagogues as Paul did. But there has to be change in our lives. You see, sometimes it's a relationship. Paul's relationship with his old associates in the Jewish faith would never be the same. In Acts the 19th chapter, verses 18 through 20, we read about some that burned books. They had those magic books. You know, it may be that we have some books that need to be burned, some music that needs to be destroyed or these days deleted from our phones. Sometimes we may need to go in our closet and get rid of some of the clothes that characterize the old life. Our entertainment habits, they may need to be changed. But when we come to Christ in baptism, we're to come to Him to become new people, a people of committed worship, of diligent Bible study, a people of prayer, whose language is clean and wholesome and edifying, whose dress is godly, who treat people with kindness and respect. That's the new man in Christ. We can talk all day about the necessity of baptism, but if we don't accompany that with repentance, then we've not been baptized in the way the New Testament teaches. There's a lot to learn from the conversion of Saul, and there's some things I could have talked about I didn't. But let's close with these last two points. Are you living the changed life you should? Be honest. Is our life the one it ought to be? Have you ever been baptized for the remission of your sins? If the answer to these questions is no, then that needs to be changed. It needs to be changed today. And we'd gladly help you if you come as we stand and sing together.